Last couple of weeks in 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, we were talking about holiness, talking about our hope, how that leads us to respond and to pursue a path towards holiness. We're shifting gears this week. We're going to talk about living for Christ in a hostile world. And I guess the question is the world hostile to Christ and the gospel? I mean, sometimes we think, well, in communist countries, certainly, maybe in some certain parts of the world where the Muslim religion is sort of enforced as the only religion and Christianity's not accepted. What about in the Western world, though? Is the Western world friendly to Christianity? Let me give you a few examples. In Finland, this has been a little while back, although it was just resolved, a member of government and another official in the Lutheran Church, two ladies, were arrested and charged with a hate crime for posting portions of Romans chapter 1 on social media, talking about the homosexual and the gay and lesbian movement. Went to court where they were acquitted. The government wasn't happy with that, so they pushed it further, and it went to their equivalent of the Supreme Court, and they were acquitted again under freedom of religion and speech and so forth. In England, in March this year, a woman was arrested for silently praying outside of an abortion clinic. Just in the last couple of weeks here, the police finally apologized for arresting her and tried to let that one go. In Philadelphia recently, the government cut off the Catholic social services from participating in placing kids in foster care and adoption because they refused to place kids in homes with gay couples. That one, they sued, of course, to protest. It went all the way to Supreme Court, and the Catholic charity won 9-0 at the Supreme Court. But we see in the news almost every week somebody being sued, or we've seen the story about the person that had the business baking cakes in Colorado. There was another one with a website design. Flower businesses, all of those not being willing to participate in gay weddings. We saw some of this in the pandemic, right? When churches in certain states were told to shut down far longer than commerce. Walmart and Home Depot were okay, but the church was not. And as Pastor Keith mentioned a few weeks back, John MacArthur's church in California was one of the most prominent ones that fought against that. And they were threatened with major fines, like many tens of thousands of dollars every week that they opened. And of course, that went to court and they ended up winning. The church that we attend up in Portland, that we used to attend and we still go to when we're up there, during the shutdown period, there were times they had police cars sitting outside the church area watching to see if anyone was going to be coming to church that day so that they could shut it down because church was not allowed. Just in the last few weeks, this is not so much a Christian thing, but we've seen the situation with Israel, and you see the protesting, the pro-Palestinian, even pro-Hamas terrorist protesting in America on college campuses, and you stop and think, what in the world is going on? Now, in just about all of those cases that I've mentioned, when things have gone to court, the courts have struck down these violations, and almost every country in the Western world has laws that protect freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, but these things are under attack, right? Now, they're in pockets right now, and so far, courts are continuing to protect, but there is a philosophy that is dominating the Western world that I want to spend a few minutes on by way of introduction before we get to what Peter has to say. And Peter's writing to people who are under severe persecution, far beyond anything that we have ever faced, at least in this country. But I want to talk a little bit this morning by way of introduction about postmodernism. We did a whole book study on this on Sunday night sometime back, if you were with us. And this has become the dominant and controlling philosophy in the Western world, okay? It dominates certain parts of government, what's often called progressivism in political terms, dominates on secular college campuses, and we've seen evidence of that, and we'll get to some understanding of this whole Israel thing, even though we're not going to go deep into that. We did a couple Sunday nights ago, by the way. We had a wonderful video of a message talking about the situation in Israel and explaining lots of details of history and various things about it. There's a link to that video, by the way, on our Facebook page. You can go to that and get more than I can go into today. But there's a whole bunch we could say about this philosophy. It really started in the 60s and 70s, and it's kind of grown from there. And maybe you understand aspects of this, but not the whole thing, and it's important that we at least touch on it. Postmodernism has elements of Marxism in it. You know, Karl Marx and all of his writings, and we think communism, and we think, well, that's been a disaster, right? I mean, this stuff doesn't work, and yet his influence is really strong still in the world today. And it's all about class struggle, okay? Those in power, those without power. It's about socialism from an economic perspective. That's why that's become popular again. And we just don't have time to go into why that's a dumb idea, but it's, you know, you see it, right? You see it more and more prominent, where at one time that was kind of taboo. It's not so much anymore. But what this gives us is a lot of what you see in the news, okay? People get divided into those who are oppressed and those who are the oppressors, and there's a battle then, okay? And the postmodernist is on the side of the ones being oppressed and fighting against the oppressors, as they define that, and that's where we get all the divisions of people that we see. You know, divide up by race, divide up by certain different classes of people, the gay and transgender movement, all these different pieces, divide it all up and then pit one against another in order to solve this class struggle, okay? And we'll come back to the Israel example because it applies directly to this in just a minute. And again, I'm just touching on this. There's books, there's all kinds of books and things you can read. If you want to get more into it, you can ask me and I can point you to some things. But and obviously as we kind of overview this, not everybody who has this worldview or elements of it believes all the aspects of it or has everything in common. Okay? So, you know, we don't want to just broad brush. But I promise you that anybody around you who doesn't know the Lord has postmodern leanings in how they think about the world. And it's important both because this is the source of a lot of the anti-Christian movement in the Western world, but it's also important because that person you're going to be witnessing to, it probably has these kind of beliefs in their mind in some form or another or elements of it. And you need to understand that to know how to go about witnessing to them. Now, the second thing is that truth is created, not discovered. In other words, it's all made up, right? Now, it's obvious that people can't really live that way, right? Nobody questions everything or thinks, you know, but this is the belief. Any kind of thing that's claimed to be true is really just society's view of that, okay? And by the way, that's the whole underpinning of the transgender movement, okay? Male and female are just things that are made up by the culture, that doesn't really have any meaning, regardless of the biology of the situation. And truth is whatever I decide it is. Okay? You see it in religion all the time. You'll see people, my truth. You ever see in the news or social media, you know, my truth is whatever. As though my truth has any meaning whatsoever to anything, right? Or whether it's, but there is no absolute truth. Now, this is even comically comes up once in a while. You know, it's postmodernism so permeates education, especially in public schools and universities, that this even comes up in math class. Okay? If ever there was a thing that argued for the existence of God, it's math. All right? And for those who hate math, I'm sorry. I mentioned running. There's only three of you that like running, and I, you know, but anyway, we won't go there. But in math, you know, you got to come up with the right answer, right? It's not okay to say, well, this is my answer. It's my truth, right? Give me an A. Well, there are people questioning that. Well, you know, now let me tell you something. You better hope the guy that built the bridge you're driving across got the right answer when he put that thing together, right? Or the one that designed the airplane that you're about to fly on, like my wife did last night. You better hope that the people that designed that got the right answers in math and there was a truth to them in terms of the physics and all of the aerodynamics and all the aspects of making that work, okay? But there is no truth. Now, as Christians, we have an exact opposite view to that, don't we? We believe in absolute truth. We believe that there's only one way to go to heaven. There's only one God. So you can see where there's immediate conflict between those viewpoints. Now, the last one I'm going to mention, and there's a whole bunch of other things, and it comes out in just so many aspects of the culture that we could just spend all day describing different things, and we just don't have time to do that. But much of the postmodern movement is about power, right? That's the whole Marxist idea. It's about changing the status quo to put it right, so to speak. It's about power, okay? It's about who's in charge and who gets to dictate. So I don't care about truth. What I care about is who is in charge and who gets to say how it works, okay? Now, that's exactly what comes into play as to why it's not enough to say, well, gay marriage has been approved and it's legal in the United States. There's a push to say everybody needs to agree to that view, okay? Because it's about who's in charge and who can make this world the way they see it's supposed to be. I call this a religion, okay? Because people adhere to it so strongly and demand that others adhere to it that it's really a religious kind of a system, okay? Now, I already mentioned that postmodernists are running most of our major institutions, at least half the government, most of the people that work in government, education system, just about every big business, including the one I work for, has very postmodern kind of views on culture, identity, all these kind of things. Jared ran headlong into this as he was interviewing for jobs recently. He even had one interview with a very large company that you would know immediately if I were to say the name. And in the whole interview, they didn't ask one question about finance and what he knew about finance, and that's his degree and what he was applying for. You could have titled the interview, "How much of a postmodernist are you?" I mean, that was essentially the interview. Now, they don't use those terms, but, you know, what are you doing for this, and how are you promoting that, and how have you helped this group and that group and this oppressed group and that oppressed group, and that was the whole process. So when we look at what's happening in our world, and it's not that there aren't groups, of course, that have been oppressed, certainly. That's part of the sinful world that we live in. But this philosophy is increasingly pushing against Christianity as well. Now, I mentioned the situation in Israel. And you've seen some of this on the news if you've watched it, and maybe you didn't connect the two to what I'm talking about here. But basically, the postmodernist views Israel as an oppressor. Right? You're an oppressor or you're oppressed, right? You're the victimizer or you're the victim. I mean, that's the whole thing, right? So Israel is seen as an oppressor, the Palestinians, even Hamas, are seen as oppressed, and therefore we are against the oppressor. Now, the whole idea that Israel is the oppressor and all that is just, I mean, it doesn't make any sense if you step back and look at it again. Go watch the video that I mentioned. It doesn't make any sense. But that's how it's viewed, and that's why you see these people and these college students and different ones, you know, we are pro, you know, anti-Israel, and there's anti-Semitism and other kinds of things that works in there as well. But that's why you see that going on, because they take this idea even to the point that they can justify a terrorist attack and the evil that was committed as somehow being okay. And by the way, this has shaken a lot of people who have postmodern thinking. When they see that, they see the extreme of that, they stop and are like, wait a minute, how could you take it to there? And yet, that's, again, this is why I call it a religion, because the principle is there. And if I view Israel as an oppressor, and by the way, on college campuses for many years, there's been a big anti-Israel movement on campuses, if you haven't known that, of boycotting Israel and these kinds of things. So that's why that comes in. So this philosophy dominating the Western culture, we see pockets of it persecuting Christians. We see it in lots of places. We see there's things in the news just all the time. Companies saying, we're going to have this job, but you can't apply for it unless you fit a certain oppressed category, right? Universities letting people in. There was a Supreme Court case that was just decided a few weeks back or a couple months back, where I think it was Harvard and North Carolina were sued because basically they were discriminating against certain groups of people in order, because they were trying to favor certain oppressed groups and so forth. And they lost at the Supreme Court. There's stories about colleges. Basically, their interview process says, essentially, if you're not a postmodernist, you can't work here. So you have to go down the line of all of these things that we're talking about. Now, I think what this is going to lead to is more and more persecution of the church, because I don't think this is going to change very easily. It's ingrained in the culture, and decades from now, yes, things change, things can evolve. I think we're going to see more and more persecution because of that. So, what do we do? Now, one thing I see on the Christian side in response to the turmoil in the world, the politics and the craziness that's going on, there's a lot of Christians that are now building bunkers, and I have seen more people shift from pre-trib rapture to mid-trib because they think maybe we're in the tribulation now. Okay? Now, we've always taken a pre-tribulation rapture stand here. We know there can be differences there. We don't have time to get into the nuances of why this versus that, but first of all, if you're in the tribulation, you know it, okay? Even the first half, which is not as bad as the second half, is still really, really bad. Much, much worse than anything you and I have ever seen. And the last half is so bad that the Bible says if God didn't cut it short, there wouldn't have been anybody or anything left at that point. Okay? But we see this happening. Hunker down, hide out, build your bunker, gather your supplies. You know, the world is ending. Jesus is coming. He is coming. It is imminent, by the way. But it's been imminent since he left. Okay? The Bible's clear on that. You know, we've seen some of that in Peter. We see it all over the place in the New Testament. They, even back when they're writing this, they thought he could come today. Right? Well, he could come today. It's been imminent. I think that's intentional. God set it up that way so that we will do what we're supposed to do all the way up to the end. Okay? We don't have insight. You know, they asked Jesus when he went up in Acts 1, when are you coming back? He said, well, that's up to the Father to decide. He didn't even say, well, I know, but I'm, you know, he said, it's in the Father's hand. Okay? How that works, I don't know, but it's imminent, right? That's good. How should we react? Now, Peter is writing to a people who were under severe persecution. This was written somewhere around AD 65, as best we can tell. Rome burned in AD 64. Okay, Nero burned Rome to the ground. He was the emperor then. Okay, you've heard of Nero, right? You know he's a nice guy, right? Persecution, Christians driven out. We don't know if the full severity of it had hit at this point, but if it hadn't, it was starting. And in fact, we think that Peter and Paul were martyred about 3 years after this letter was written. Okay, so we're right in that time period. They're under persecution from the Jews because the Jews say you've left the Mosaic law and the traditions. They're under persecution from the Romans because Nero, of course, the people were not very happy with him burning Rome like that. He wanted to rebuild it. And so he figured the best way to rebuild it was to burn it down and start over again. And as you can imagine, that wasn't very popular. So he blamed the Christians, and that led to severe persecution of the Christians and all kinds of awful things that he did. So these people are facing severe suffering. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at what Peter has to say about how we respond to that. Now, our suffering is trivial compared to what these guys are facing or our persecution is, but we want to look at what he has to say to them because that'll help us to understand how to operate in this world that we're in where there's so much conflict and we have these world views that are such in conflict to Christianity. And we've always had those kinds of things, but it's even more so now, and we see more hostility, I would say. Let's go down to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we'll pause there. Our first point is to remember your calling. Okay, remember your calling. So when we face this in the world around us, when we know that the world is going to increasingly reject Christianity, we need to remember that we have a little different calling here, don't we? We have a different perspective. And there's three points I want to make under this very quickly. We have a higher calling with other believers. Notice in verse 8, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He's talking to them about getting along with each other. There's a tendency when we face this opposition and we're being, you know, we're being attacked, there's these things going on, there's all this political turmoil, we can tend to come apart, can't we? We can tend to disagree with one another. Well, I see it this way, and I see it that way. And he tells them, you guys need to have unity. You need to care for one another. You need to love one another. Now, I'll tell you something, especially coming out of the pandemic, there are a lot of churches in desperate difficulty, okay? Getting people to come back to church, kind of rebuilding their ministries. We've had our own struggles there to some degree. Part of the issue is that there was so much political turmoil, so much of this stuff going on in the culture that divisions formed in the church. We've lost some people who one of the reasons they were upset with us is that we were not more politically involved in the things going on. Okay? That's not our core mission, right? That's not what our main thing is about, okay? And there are technically legal reasons why we can't be a political group as a church. But even aside from that, that's not the main point as to why we're here. But we need to come together during that and not allow the difficulties with the culture, the political things, the turmoil to take us apart. We need to allow that to keep us together, to bring us together in unity. He talks about several things here. Some of these we've touched on. Brotherly love, we saw that term last week as well. A humble mind. He wants us to conduct ourselves in a way that shows Christ, even in the midst of the pressure that we're under, right? These guys are under great pressure, and he's telling them, I want you to operate in a different way in that culture and with each other. Secondly, under this point, we have a higher calling towards those who oppose us. Notice what he says here in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Okay? We don't respond in kind to the insults or the opposition that we face. Okay? When people speak evil of us, or people might say bad things about us because we don't comply with the culture, we don't respond in kind to that. You know, we don't go toe-to-toe and yell and scream and do the whole thing like those opposed to Christianity do. That's not our thing, okay? Peter talks about it here. Paul talks about it. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are opposed to you, even those who are persecuting you, you're actually to try to be a blessing to them and turn it completely upside down. You have a different calling. You're supposed to operate differently. And by the way, that includes even towards the government. Okay, look across the page here in chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. In other words, God set up the government for a purpose, and you need to be submissive to that government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Can you believe he put that in there? I mean, think about that. Sometimes you don't care for the president, right? I mean, think about if it was Nero. Honor the emperor. Okay? We are supposed to operate in a different way. We're supposed to be respectful of our government, even when we disagree. There are times to disobey the government. fact, Peter himself had one of those times that we've heard about in Sunday school in Acts, when they said, "Don't go give the gospel anymore. You guys are causing trouble." And what did he say? He and John, "We need to obey God rather than men." Okay? When you tell us we can't practice Christianity, we got to disobey the government. We got to do our thing as called by God. But it's a very narrow thing. The Bible's clear on that. And even to those who are opposing us, perhaps the person you work with, you ever have someone you work with who knew you were a Christian and didn't like that and decided they were going to just make life miserable for you? Okay? We have a different calling there. Those are tough situations, right? We don't like that pressure. We don't like that. We want to just, you know, you come at me, I'm coming at you, and let's, you know. No, we have a different calling here. And finally on this point, we have a higher calling to a life of righteousness. He mentions here, whoever desires to love life and see good days. And then he goes on from there, basically live righteously, okay? And he's telling him, you need to live righteously. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. We're not going to spend more time on it here as what we're supposed to do. He lists several things, some of which we've already looked at. Notice in verse 12, he says, the Lord is watching and he's listening to your prayer and he knows what's going on, okay? He's against those who do evil. Okay, God's keeping score, in other words. He hears your prayers. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows this, the persecution you're facing, and he hears that. He's keeping score. He will make it right in the end. And that section there is a quote from Psalm 34. So, when it comes to dealing with the culture, when we think about what are we to do as we face these things, or maybe in a work situation or our neighborhood, whatever it might be, we got to remember that we have a different calling. Now, secondly, we need to regard our testimony. Okay? We are here to be witnesses, not just to withstand, but we're to be witnesses. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice the testimony that he says we should have before the world. And he starts out by saying, if you are somebody who's focused on essentially love and good works, who's going to oppose that? Right? Who's going to have a problem with that? Well, there will still be people that have a problem with it, even if you are filled with love and good works. And he goes on to say, but then even if you are persecuted, regardless of the character and the testimony you're showing, that's okay, because you know you're following the Lord and you're upholding him. When I think about this, I think about somebody like Daniel. You remember Daniel 6? Think of the lion's den. The guys, they were out to get him, right? And they thought, he's got to be pilfering money. He's got to be doing something here, right? They couldn't find anything. The only thing we can get him on is he's very religious and serves God, and so we got to make that illegal because that's the only thing we can get him on, right? I think that's the kind of testimony that Peter's talking about here. When they look at you and they look at your character, and in fact to the point that when they're trying to call you on it or they're trying to persecute you and they take a closer look at who you are, they're kind of ashamed that they brought it up. This person they have a high character. They have a testimony. They're showing the grace of God in an upright way and the way that they live, and they're living for the cause of Christ, and that's showing forth in their good works, the blessings even on those who aren't treating them well or treating them poorly. And notice that in verse 17 it says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, it's all in God's hands, isn't it? He gives an example a couple of times in this book that we've not looked at and don't have time to look at this morning, of Christ, that in his case, when he was persecuted, when he was ultimately tried and convicted and sentenced to death, he didn't fight back. He just trusted in God's will and God's plan, and he knew that that was the path that the Lord had for him, and he stayed with it. This is not an unusual thing, right? Sometimes we get frustrated in our own culture because we think about our history as a country, the biblical foundations to so many things, to the philosophies and the operation of our system of government, the freedom, and it's upsetting to think about how there are people who are trying to turn that upside down and are trying to stop that and trying to prevent it. And Peter tells them later in chapter 4, in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This is not unusual. You know, the Bible talks of it over and over. We've just been fortunate that in our particular place, we haven't had to deal with much of this stuff. Okay? We'll probably deal with more of it. And as verse 19 in chapter 4 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You get the theme here? He's saying, in spite of whatever pressure is put on you, whatever persecution, you have a testimony of the grace of God, and you keep showing that in the way you deal with each other in the church, the way you deal with the people that are trying to persecute you or oppose you. You have a different attitude and a different approach. Now, third and finally, verse 15, we need to respectfully testify. Verse 15, very well-known verse, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." That's a dedication to him. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We've talked about hope a lot in our little series here, haven't we? Peter, in chapter 1, verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that's to come." And when we face difficulty and persecution, that causes us to lean even more completely on that hope as we look forward to that day with Christ. Others will notice that. Do you ever have somebody come up and ask you, essentially, why you have hope? They might not say it quite that way. Maybe they say, "I don't understand how you're able to operate this way in life, or to function with all these things going on, or facing this or that." Well, I have hope in Christ. We've talked about that, haven't we? Always be ready to give an answer for the reason for hope. See, one of the things that's always the case when it comes to man's philosophies and things like postmodernism, you know, it was modernism before that, which was focused on science, and we can explain the whole world by evolution and science, and now it's postmodernism, and it's... The thing with man's philosophies is they have no hope. There's no hope provided by any of that. Maybe it's a cause, maybe it's some way to try to make sense of things that you see in life and the world, but there's no hope there, okay? One of the reasons that young people are so confused, there's so much anxiety and difficulty for our younger generation, is because as so many families have moved away from the Lord and Christianity and the hope of the gospel, they're just kind of left there, and they've got all these philosophies and things that have been pushed at them. And in the end, they realize that there's really nothing there. It doesn't give them any hope. It gives them something to march around about, sometimes like idiots, depending on the cause, but it doesn't give them any hope of anything good. And people realize that. We might think because we see the news or we watch all this crazy stuff on TV and going on in Washington and whatever, that that neighbor of mine, they don't want to hear this. They're, you know, who knows what they might say if I try to give them the gospel. The fact is that neighbor of yours is probably desperately trying to figure out how to find hope. And they don't know how to ask about it. And you have hope. And sometimes they will actually notice. And as he says here, you need to share that hope with gentleness and respect, right? This is so important because we live in such a politicized age. It's very easy to think, oh, I got to go convince my neighbor the right person to vote for, or the, you know, we got to turn this around politically, or we got to, you know, I wonder, you know, they probably are in favor of abortion, and oh, I got to talk to them about that. That's not the point, right? The point is, let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about the grace of God and Christ. All that other stuff, that'll take care of itself if somebody comes to Christ and finds hope in Him. That needs to be the point. That's one of the things that's concerning when we think about our day and these battles that are going on. And we have cultural battles, we have political battles, we have all this stuff going on. And it's too easy as believers to get caught up in the different points of those battles and forget that that's not, you know, in Peter's day, they couldn't vote Nero out, okay? So there wasn't a whole lot of reason for him to talk about protesting the emperor. How's that going to go over? That'll last about 5 minutes, right, until the soldiers can get out of the barracks. I mean, in our case, we can vote, we can make our voice heard, all those things. We ought to do that, right? We should be involved. We should be doing those things. And if you want to run for office, God bless you. You know, we have Christians in Congress, okay? They're there, okay? The new Speaker of the House is a believer, which is hard to fathom in the world we're in today, but it's true. So that's great. But our end goal is not to get the right people elected or the right laws passed, it's to reach people for Christ. And I think the reason that postmodernism and the philosophies and these movements which have swept Western culture have been able to do it is because people have turned away from the church and they've looked for a cause and a philosophy, and that's what they found. So let's wrap this up this morning. As we've talked about our calling, our testimony, and testifying, as you can see, Peter is trying to help us to operate in a world that's hostile to the church and Christianity in a way that's different, that shows grace, that shows love, that shows kindness, that tries to demonstrate the testimony of the grace of God. And I think when we do that, we can be the salt and the light that Jesus talked about. I mean, that's our goal, right? We want to be salt, we want to be light. And in order to do that, we have to respond in the proper way. Now, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have our last song. Next week, we're going to talk about suffering. How do you survive suffering as a Christian? Maybe none of you have ever felt like you've suffered, but if you haven't, you probably will. And we'll talk about that next week. Father, we're grateful to be here. It's hard, Lord, to stand for Christ in a world that's hostile to the things of Christianity, and yet, Lord, give us the grace to do so. Be with our church. Help us to focus on the critical things of the gospel of our growing like Christ and reaching the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.